And this afternoon, I'd like to preach a message called The Non-Negotiable Centrality of Gospel Doctrine. The Non-Negotiable Centrality of Gospel Doctrine. And it's based on 1 Timothy 1, the entire chapter. It's 20 verses. I think we can read it in about 2 minutes at most. So let's just do that before we say anything else. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. The Word of Christ. It's unusual for this pastor, preacher, to take such a long text for just two speaking opportunities, two messages, two sermons. It's really one sermon I intend to deliver in two parts. But we'll have to be efficient in our exposition to be able to meet that goal. Listen, my friends, churches today are suffering spiritually, both because of false doctrine and because of other doctrine. That is, ideas and activities that are far removed from God's revealed will in Scripture. I think that this danger is not really appreciated by most professing Christians. Our ears go up if we hear some blatantly false doctrine. But we're not so sensitive, I think, as a whole, on the dangers of other doctrine. As Paul said in this chapter to Timothy, and through him to others, teach no other doctrine. That is doctrine besides the doctrine of Christ and the apostles. The reason these other doctrines, other activities besides the legitimate church activities in the Scriptures, are so potentially harmful is because they have the power to distract people from the core of the apostolic message. And to the degree that other doctrine and other activities divert us from the most important truths, they really are contrary to sound doctrine. Contrary to, in other words, they're working against the proclamation of sound doctrine in and through the churches. And this is Paul's concern as he mentions these other doctrines being contrary to sound doctrine in verse 10 of the chapter we just read. Now, ironically, in the name of being relevant to 21st century people, Christian pulpits and presses and media spew forth many things that are actually completely irrelevant to the nature of God. The plight of sinners without Christ, and the way of salvation through Christ. Things which have virtually no contact with those things. You know, if the gospel had measles, many churches wouldn't catch them. Because what they're saying and doing has practically nothing to do with the gospel. Doctrine itself is generally despised among professing Christians today. As soon as you say the word doctrine, you get generally a bad reaction from many professing Christians. And an appreciation for accurate doctrine, in my opinion, from my observation, that kind of appreciation is rare. Rare that people really care to have accurate doctrine, even among professing Christians. Weak and sickly churches today, and there are so many, they glory in having no doctrinal statement at all. You could go into many churches and say, I'd like a copy of your doctrinal statement. They'd say, oh, we don't have a doctrinal statement. We have no creed but Christ. We just love Jesus here. And many other churches who do have a doctrinal statement have one that is so brief, so vague, that every professing Christian would agree with it no matter what he believes theologically. And they glory in being non-denominational churches, like generic churches, that one size fits all. You know, we don't believe anything that's controversial, or we don't believe anything that's, you know, distinctive. We're just a Christian church. And I'm not talking about fringe evangelicalism. This is the mainstream of what we've come to respecting churches in America. Just this week, four particular examples of this kind of problem have come to my personal attention. Let me just mention them quickly. First of all, I had to do some research on a religious Christian, supposedly Christian group, who are obsessed with date-setting Jewish calendars and newspaper prophecy kind of sensationalism. Oh yeah, and they also care a lot about health foods. They sell health foods for spiritual reasons. That's the first example. Second example came to my attention this week is of a parachurch organization that's going around doing seminars in the churches, and they made this appeal to me personally in an email that they would like to come to our church and teach you, and I'm not making this up, I'm not twisting anything, this is the exact wording they use, teach you how to bypass the intellect in your personal evangelism. bypass the intellect. That is, they called it the place of argument. And I wrote them a personal response. I also came across, thirdly, an evangelist that is supposed to be, you know, exemplary because this ministry pointed me to his ministry and said, this is the way it should be done. I went to his website and he had his purpose statement and statement of faith. Together, the purpose statement and the statement of faith were one short paragraph. And I guess the part that was a statement of faith was about three lines long. Well, it seems like he doesn't have much faith. To me, he doesn't believe much of anything. That's evidently. And then, just this morning, one of you dear brethren gave me an advertisement for an event at one of our local churches here in Rockingham County, I think. It's nearby anyway. The Calvary Bible Church, I don't mind mentioning it, it was in the paper, in Derry, New Hampshire, big church from what I know, is having this event with, looks like bodybuilders, muscle-bound men in spaghetti-strap t-shirts breaking a stack of bricks with their elbow, and it's called Team Impact. Hear impact, see impact, feel impact, and yes, it's going on from March 14th to the 18th at this church. That's what they're doing today at the Calvary Bible Church. And that's a conservative church. That's not a liberal church, theologically. This is a dispensational, conservative ministry. God deliver us. We need to hear afresh God's counsel in 1 Timothy with earnest desires to understand it and put it into practice wholeheartedly. Now, what is this chapter about that we've read? Well, I have studied it in multiple translations. I've read it again and again and again and again. I've heard it read repeatedly till it was drummed into my head over a course of hours. And I think that I have now grasped what is the main theme of 1 Timothy 1, and I believe it is the non-negotiable centrality of gospel doctrine. Now, another way I could put the doctrine of the passage in a terse statement is as follows. Together, we absolutely must fight uncompromisingly to maintain a steady focus upon gospel doctrine in and from the church. Let me say that again. Together, we absolutely must fight uncompromisingly to maintain a steady focus upon gospel doctrine in and from the church. Let me break that down for you. That's not the biblical text. That's my words of interpretation. But I just want to make sure you understand what I mean. I say together we must do this because this epistle's charge comes not just to individuals, but it comes to the whole body of Christ. This is God's will for all Christians together and for every local church as a body of believers. I say together we absolutely must do this because this is a charge with no qualification, restriction, or limitation. Paul is not talking about a temporal strategy for that time in that region of the world for being a church. He's giving them, this is the program for all the churches of Christ at all times. I say that further that we must fight uncompromisingly, as the text indeed intimates, because I'm referring not to physical fighting, not to earthly military kind of operations, but spiritual warfare, which refuses to negotiate any truce with the enemy for the sake of peace. And let me tell you something. The enemy is anybody who hinders you from believing the gospel and being a gospel-centered church. We can't compromise with people like that, or even so-called churches like that. I say further that together we absolutely must fight uncompromisingly to maintain a steady focus, because I assume that we are already engaged in this task. This isn't a brand new thing we should start doing. This is something we're already doing, but we have to continue doing it. I say we need a steady focus in this because our natural tendency is to drift from biblical priorities, as is happening in many places. I say that we must maintain a steady focus upon gospel doctrine, and by that I mean teaching, that's what doctrine means, teaching which centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and our salvation in Christ to the glory of God. Another phrase that's equivalent to gospel doctrine is evangelical theology. And I love that phrase. Evangelical means having to do with the gospel. Theology means the study of God and His works and words, His ways. Evangelical theology. That's it's God's will for evangelical theology to be at the heart of a church's identity and mission. That's the most important thing in the church. Evangelical theology. And then finally, I say that we have to maintain a steady focus on this gospel doctrine in and from the church. I say in the church because, first of all, believers must be constantly learning and growing in this gospel doctrine. I'm still learning and growing in the gospel doctrine of the Bible. I hope you are. And I say from the church because, having grasped gospel doctrine in some degree, we Christians and we churches have a responsibility, both formally and informally, to announce this gospel doctrine to people on the outside. That's evangelism. That's missions, to proclaim the praises of our Savior, Jesus, to those who are unbelievers. Now, my exposition is intended to show that this statement accurately represents the heart of 1 Timothy 1. This statement, together we absolutely must fight uncompromisingly to maintain a steady focus upon gospel doctrine both in and from the church. That's, I believe, the drift of what Paul is teaching in the whole of 1 Timothy 1. And I ask you respectfully to take this expositional journey with me. Let's start now to examine the chapter with verse 1. And we have the introduction or the greeting to this in the beginning of this letter in verses 1 and 2. And I believe that the way this is related to the chapter's whole theme is this. It's showing us that gospel doctrine establishes Christian fellowship. Gospel doctrine establishes Christian fellowship. Or, another way to put it is, Christian fellowship grows out of a shared belief in gospel doctrine. Look at the text. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this comes in a historical context. That is, there were many Christian churches by the time this letter was written. And the first organized New Testament Christian church began in the church at Jerusalem. And by studying the composition and character of the first local church in Jerusalem, we can learn a lot about what churches in general ought to be. Now you think about the church in its spiritual conception for a moment, and ask yourself, what is it really? What is a church when you get right down to it? Well, a church is a fellowship. And it's a fellowship of Christians, obviously. And the core of what holds us all together, all different kinds of people, differing in many superficial respects, there's one thing that we have all in common in the fellowship of the true church. And that is, we have the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or we have a common shared faith in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. In other words, we have gospel doctrine in common. A church is a fellowship of gospel doctrine. Turn with me now to the inspired account of that first church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Just one verse here I would show you. This is right after Peter preached wonderfully and 3,000 were converted by the grace and power of God, and they were baptized who believed and so forth. And we read now in verse 42 of Acts 2, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Now stop right there. I believe there's a suggestion that these two, first two things in the list are linked together. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They go together. Now what does it mean when it says the apostles' doctrine? Well, there were different teachers in those days that had different kinds of messages that they proclaimed to the world. There were philosophers, secular philosophers. There were Pharisees. There were scribes. And each had their own teaching or their own doctrine. When Luke says that these believers here in the church of Jerusalem continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, he means that they continue to hear and believe and learn that message which distinguished the preaching and teaching of the apostles from the teaching and public announcements of other groups that existed then in the world. The apostles' doctrine, that teaching which was exclusively theirs, distinctly theirs. Now, what was the apostles' doctrine? Well, we have a deposit of the apostles' doctrine left to us where we can go and read and find out what it was. You know where that deposit is? It's called the New Testament. And any study of the apostolic four Gospels and the apostolic epistles and the apostolic apocalypse called the Book of Revelation, and indeed any study of the record of the early apostolic preaching which is preserved for us in the Book of Acts, our inspired church history, our infallible church history, any study of these source materials reveals that the apostles' doctrine was centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? What is the New Testament about? Is it about 13 ways to get a promotion at work? How to manage your checkbook successfully? Or, you know, 50 ideas for stirring up romance with your wife. Now, those are all good things. I could use some of those things, but that's not what the topic of the New Testament is. That is not the dominant theme, focus, obsession of the writings we have preserved for us of the apostles. Paul testified of the substance of the apostles' doctrine in 1 Corinthians, very helpfully. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said about the apostles' doctrine, "We preach Christ crucified." There you have it, the person and work of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." See, that's the way Paul himself characterized his own ministry, both evangelistically and his pastoral ministry in the churches. It was all about preaching Christ and Him crucified. And That's shorthand for the whole gospel, which includes the message of Christ dead and buried, and Christ risen from the dead, and Christ having showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs to many witnesses, and then ascending to heaven and assuming His regal place of reigning over the spiritual church on earth from heaven. And Christ's commandments about how He wants us to live our lives, what He wants us to think, what we should look forward to, that's gospel doctrine. It's all about the person and work of Christ. And this is what distinguishes a church from other organizations. All the Jerusalem church members, in distinction from what they used to think and from what people on the outside of the church still thought, all the members of the church really now believed this apostle's doctrine. And the result of such evangelical faith was fellowship, koinonia in the Greek. That is, literally, a word literally means having in common, and by extension it means close mutual association. This fellowship, koinonia, in the New Testament is a very spiritual thing. It's a living bond, as one reference book I have describes it, and I think this is good, that unites Christians, a living bond that unites Christians, which begins as fellowship with the Father and the Son, and issues in family fellowship of believers. See, this fellowship is an invisible, living, spiritual reality. And its most tangible expression is authentic local churches of Jesus Christ. If there were no gospel doctrine, there'd be no churches. You could have religious organizations, but you wouldn't have a church in the biblical sense. And I'll tell you this too. Without gospel doctrine, there is no true Christian fellowship and no church, even where the shell of what used to be a real church remained. Some of these churches are straying so far from a biblical content in their and a gospel content in their whole message and their ministry, they're in danger of losing their spiritual identity of being a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of them have turned into kind of religious country clubs or something, or health clubs, or I know churches about churches that have had fly fishing groups and, you know, hunting clubs and all kinds of features as part of the so-called church's life. Now, I've been preaching to you that gospel doctrine establishes Christian fellowship. Paul's opening greeting in 1 Timothy shows that to be the case. Because while he follows the typical cultural norms for a letter here in some way, in those days they wrote letters differently than we do. We start out, "Dear so-and-so," with the recipient mentioned first, then the body of the letter, and then at the end we have the salutation where we include our own name, "Sincerely yours," and then we sign the letter. I don't know about you, but whenever I get a piece of mail from anyone, the first thing I want to know is who sent me this. So I'd look, if it's a letter, I look at the bottom of the letter. Oh, okay, that's from that person. And then I go back and start the top. Well, the Greeks in this regard, I think, were smarter than we are. They just said, we'll put the sender first, then the recipient, then the greeting. And that makes more sense to me. And that's what Paul does here. He puts his own name first. Paul was the author of 1 Timothy, humanly speaking. The recipient is Timothy, mentioned in verse 2. And then the greeting is found in the latter half of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace, and so forth. So Paul follows the cultural norm in the form of the greeting, but he fills it with evangelical sentiments. That is, with gospel doctrine. Because that is why Paul had an association with Timothy and the others who would read this letter. Because of their fellowship in the gospel. That's what he's implying when he says Paul, that's his Christian name, he used to be called Saul of Tarsus, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, apostle is his gospel office, which he has by divine prerogative. It comes from, Jesus Christ and the commandment or charge of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by calling God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, obviously, he's injecting gospel-related truth there because God is the one who saves us from eternal perdition, and Christ is the one on which we base our hope for eternal happiness. God our Savior and Christ our hope. So you see, right off the starting block, from the very first word, there is this focus on gospel doctrine. And look at verse 2. The recipient is Timothy, whom he calls my own son in the faith. Timothy was not Paul's son by blood. He was Paul's son with a spiritual connection. And what was that connection? He was a son in the faith. What faith? Gospel doctrine. The form of the word faith here has the sense of the body of truth which Christians believe. The faith. My own son in the faith. That's the body of truth which is gospel doctrine. Evangelical theology. And then Paul issues a greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is distinctively a Christian greeting, obviously. The standard greeting among Jews in those days was shalom, which just means peace. But Paul is not content to wish Timothy and his readers peace. He also wishes them grace. Grace, mercy, and peace. And grace used in this way was unknown apart from gospel doctrine. The Greeks had this word charis, or grace, in their vocabulary, but it didn't mean what grace came to mean as it's used in the New Testament writings. The Christian faith exalted the whole concept of grace far beyond anything that had been conceived of before the revelation of gospel doctrine. And what is the source of grace, mercy, and peace to Timothy and Paul's other readers? Well, it is God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And we only know God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord in the gospel. It's gospel doctrine that teaches us that. So you see, right away, I've demonstrated Paul's great concern for gospel doctrine. He's implying in this greeting that the gospel message itself, that glorious good news about what God has done in Christ to save sinners and is now doing by the application of that finished redemption to His elect, that this glorious good news is the basis of Christian fellowship. The basis of Christian fellowship is not 10,000 other things championed today by many professing believers. You can find Christians whose center of their identity is something else besides gospel doctrine or evangelical theology. They're Christians, they all have, a lot of them have their hobby horses. They're the political Christians, right? There are the success-oriented Christians. There are the homeschooling Christians. And I'm a veteran homeschooler, but that's not the core of my Christian faith. There are King James Version Christians. There are any number of peripheral issues to the gospel that are unduly exalted by perhaps well-meaning Christians, and then they become litmus tests for Christian fellowship. Oh, in our church, we're a Rick Warren seeker-sensitive church. That's what characterizes us. In our church, we or, you know, even something good like a psalm singing church, which is all the churches of Christ sing the psalms. But psalm singing is not the core of our identity. It's not the basis of our fellowship. It should not be, none of these peripheral issues should be used as a litmus test about whether another professing Christian is good enough to have, you know, be regarded by us as in the family of God. Gospel doctrine, that's the core. That's the bedrock of real Christian fellowship. And some of our true brethren have some different opinions than we do about a lot of things, but we've got to love all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity if we follow the New Testament pattern. Secondly, notice from this chapter that gospel doctrine has been lost by some in the church. Gospel doctrine has been lost by some in the church. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than edifying, which is in faith, so do." Now the King James Version stretches out this sentence so that you almost have forgot what he was saying when you come to that last verb, do. What is it that Paul wants Timothy to do? Well, to abide still at Ephesus. He's saying, you remember when we saw each other last, and I was going to Ephesus, and I told you you should stay at Ephesus? Well, I'm telling you again in this letter, stay at Ephesus. Do that, what I urge you to do. Keep staying in Ephesus for now. And the reason I want you to stay in Ephesus is to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Other doctrine. That's your responsibility as my representative and as a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's concern about the centrality of gospel doctrine is not theoretical. He is aware that some, as some in the church are already leading the churches away from this gospel doctrine. And this is especially a problem in Ephesus, which is why he urges Timothy now and exhorted him before to remain at Ephesus so that he can charge these troublers of the church not to be teaching other doctrine. And this is a very sober thing. Timothy is not supposed to interact with these some who teach other doctrine and say, you know, Paul and I were thinking that maybe you need a new shift and approach in your ministry. We've got a strategy that we want to reach the world by preaching the gospel, and we'd like to recommend that you get back to that in your ministry. It's not the sense here. Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to stay at Ephesus so you can charge some to teach no other doctrine. And the Greek verb is very strong. It means literally to announce beside, but it has a figurative sense of handing on an announcement from one to another. And here, it's one of the four New Testament synonyms for the basic idea of commanding someone. But this particular word, translated charge, has a connotation of the order of a military commander to his troops. So that's the whole mindset with which Timothy is to interact with these some teaching other doctrine. He's got orders. His orders come from Paul, and Paul's orders come from Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And Timothy has no personal liberty to change the message at all. He has a serious responsibility to command these some others teaching another doctrine, some within the church. I'm telling you in Jesus' name, stop teaching other doctrine. That's an order. See, it's very forceful like that. What were they teaching? Well, they were teaching something besides the gospel. They were acting according to their own wishes instead of carrying out the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they might have started, they probably did start, as faithful ministers of the gospel, but somehow they got sidetracked. Somehow they stopped being faithful to that charge in their own ministry. Paul says here they're teaching other doctrine. In the Greek, it's one word. It's heterodidaskaleo, which means other doctrine, something besides the teaching that was originally given, other than the teaching. It refers here to any message substituted for the apostolic gospel doctrine. You see, the same idea in 1 Timothy 6. Look at that chapter with me. 1 Timothy 6, starting with verse 3, this is the same basic idea. Paul is preaching the gospel here in his practical application respecting servants, Christian servants, and their relationship to their masters, especially Christian masters. And then he says, if any man teach otherwise, see, teach otherwise, not just contradictory ideas, but something as a substitute for this kind of evangelical exhortation, and consent not to wholesome words, he won't give his consent to the value and importance of such words as these, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, from which comes envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Listen, my brethren. Listen to this. The church is in spiritual danger, really spiritual peril, when any message replaces gospel doctrine. Anything, even if it's true, but it's other than gospel doctrine, and it comes in the place of gospel doctrine, the church is in danger. And this might shock you, but listen carefully. The church is in danger even when biblical material replaces gospel doctrine. Biblical material. Biblical material that's not handled in an evangelical way. That is, constantly being shown to the church how it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's altogether possible. Altogether possible. In fact, Paul is concerned about that very problem, as he shows in the rest of this chapter when he talks about using the law, how these teachers teach the law, but they teach it in an unlawful way. And this is so subtle. This is such a subtle drift from fidelity to the Lord in the churches. Because people start to get the idea, oh, well, that's biblical, so it must be legitimate. And yet, you know, I could take this church into a detailed study of the materials of the tabernacle in the Old Testament Scriptures. Let's say that. The goat's hair dyed red or blue or whatever it was, and the rings and the bars and the pans and the basins and all the stuff that made up the material. And I could do so in a way that would lead this church away from Christ. And that would be simply by studying it in a barely literal way, as if we had to build a similar tabernacle ourselves, and not relating it to gospel doctrine. You see? I can get all wrapped up in the topic of creation science. And a lot of churches have done that. And they have seminars on what's wrong with evolution, and it gets into such a level of detail that we're studying the paleocentric, you know, era, the dinosaurs, and you know, we're looking at graphs of the Earth's magnetic field and sunspots, the history of sunspots and bones and fossils, and before you know it, not that those things aren't good and true, maybe to know and helpful, but that becomes a focus of a church's ministry, the creation-evolution debate. It's apostatizing. That is subtle. That's subtle. People would say, well, don't you believe in creation? Aren't you against evolution? Churches get their whole identity wrapped around the pro-life movement and crisis pregnancy centers. And that's good and noble work, but that's not the core of what the identity of a church should be. Some churches are centered on moral conservatism, and they're constantly preaching against the sins of our day without reference to Christ and His grace. That's apostasy. Moralism is apostasy. Even if it's good morality, it's apostasy. Now, these wicked men on Paul's mind were obsessed with something else. Look at verse 4. They were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies. I think they're called endless genealogies, not because the list was infinitely long of names, but because these genealogies apparently had a limitless fascination for certain people. And I don't, maybe some of you don't realize this, but in Mormonism, genealogies are a big, important part of their study and so-called faith. They're constantly going, doing research on genealogies. There's a perverse theological reason why they're interested in genealogies. These endless genealogies have the power of perpetual fascination with some people. And as a matter of fact, when we were studying this chapter, we read Paul saying, you charge them that they teach no other doctrine, and you, Timothy, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Right here, certain Christian readers stop and say, what were those about? What does he mean, fables and endless genealogies? What were they teaching? I want to know more about that. I want to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. But this is exactly what Timothy was told not to do. And the reason is, it was useless material. In fact, harmful, because, as Paul says, these rather minister questions instead of godly edifying, which is in faith. In other words, these topics of the fables or myths and endless genealogies, all they do is they stir up a lot of curiosity, many questions, even controversies and arguments and debates, and they don't build up Christians to be more like Jesus. And therefore, they're worse than useless. These teachers of other doctrines besides the gospel ended up producing other effects besides the gospel effects, which is the conversion of sinners and the sanctification of believers. What they produced with their fables and endless genealogies was simply curiosity and debates. And that was harming people and hindering the advancement of the kingdom of God. This is no small thing. This is a big problem Paul is identifying here. And it remains a big problem today, even if the distraction has changed. And the perpetrators of other doctrines in the church, besides gospel doctrines, well, they're pernicious. Look at 1 Timothy 6 again. And notice this. This is kind of a wrap-up. If any man teach otherwise other doctrines and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, what does Paul say? Well, he's a good man, And he's trying to do good, but you know, it's just not the best strategy for our time. No. Paul characterizes such a person as evil. He's proud, and that if a person is fundamentally proud, they're no Christian. Right? Humility is one of the universal traits of all sincere followers of Jesus. He is proud, knowing nothing. Knowing nothing. That is, he doesn't know spiritually. He doesn't know one side from the other. He doesn't know up from down. He's ignorant. But doting about questions and strifes of words and all that, and Paul says, talks about this as perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, of the truth, that is spiritual, the gospel truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Those aren't brethren. Paul isn't describing misguided brethren. He's describing false teachers. Evil men. Those who are working against the church's real progress, who are getting in the way, they're enemies to the church and to the gospel. Why do we know they're enemies? Because they're teaching something else rather than gospel doctrine. Oh, I know it might be good what they're teaching in itself. It might even be true. It might be helpful on a certain level in general, but in the church, as the message is of the church, it's evil because it's a substitute for gospel doctrine. Well, let me ask the congregation for a huge favor right now. I'm going to ask you for a big favor. If your pastor, yours truly, D. Scott Meadows, Pastor Meadows, if I ever, ever, ever get bored with the message of Jesus and salvation through Christ, please, please, excommunicate me and write letters to all of our sister churches to tell them they don't want such an unfaithful man as me to be their pastor. Together, we absolutely must fight uncompromisingly to maintain a steady focus on gospel doctrine and nothing else in and from the church. The Lord help us do that for His glory.